Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was tremendous. I think if they use the word ain't in it, it's a spiritual. So thank you for that spiritual. That was a blessing. This morning we will be in the book of Song of Solomon. I'd like to turn to the first chapter, verse 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 14. We like doing periodically special intensives where we take a subject or a book for a day and really hammer out hopefully truths from it. And so today, this morning in the ABFNL, this morning we'll be looking at the book of Song of Solomon as it relates to relationships. And we'll come back to this evening. We still, I think, have 15 seats available. So if you'd like to join us for the program tonight, we'll be looking at some footage from Israel, from this very text we're going to look at in a moment. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Shulamite compares Solomon to a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi. And when you go to Israel, especially that part of the country, it's a desert. The only big water source down there is the Dead Sea, and it's not really conducive for drinking. So you're very hot, you're thirsty, you're looking for an oasis. And there are two in the wilderness, one of which being the Waterfall of David there in En Gedi, which we will look at here for just a moment. But this evening, we've asked a handful of couples while we were in Israel to share some mush while hiking to the waterfall. And tonight you'll see maybe 10, 12 or so couples spouting off some romance, some mush there on the trail. And we will hand out a first, second, third prize mush awards this evening. So please join us. A lot of fun. Also, I mentioned this morning my wife, pray for her. We are near the end of her cancer treatment. And we did have a PET scan a week ago. And they did find, unfortunately, some growth in her thyroid. So we're working through that this week. She'll have a biopsy this Friday, and we'll determine the nature of that, and I'll keep you informed if you would pray for her. She's sick, unrelated to that, but she's sick here this weekend. She hates not being here, believe me. So this is our book, We Love Song of Solomon. We've studied it together for a number of years. I'm very blessed to have a good wife. Well, let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless this time in the Word of God this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can gather around your word. Thank you that the word of God endures forever, where everything else seems to be so temporal, so short-lived. We thank you for the believer in Christ, that we too will live forever. We will live as long as you. We know that's for eternity. So we are encouraged with the hope that we have in Christ. We are encouraged by the hope of the resurrection, that really nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even death. Lord, we thank you for the word this morning. We pray that you'd open these sacred pages to our hearts. May we truly be an oasis of hope and encouragement to others in a world that's dry and a desert. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just aside, before we get into the text, yesterday we had a wonderful wedding. So congratulations to the Diaz and Price family. But it was also projected to Brazil. So Kayla Diaz is Brazilian. And so we do have an apparatus in place now to be able to watch our services live with live streaming. And it was quite successful yesterday. So thank you, Steve, and your crew. If you're interested in that, we can give you the dial-in number to connect with the services in the future. We have a number of people hopefully watching even today. Well, let's pick things up from this morning. If you were here in the ABF, I basically laid the foundation for this message. So I apologize if you were not here. You're missing some points. I will not hammer all them out. But I covered 10 interpretive keys to really an obscure book in the Bible. Not many folks have read. Very few have maybe a clear understanding. And without a clear understanding, there's minimal application. So hopefully this morning we can put our arms around this book and really make it ours and realize that this is the ultimate book for marriage. And in many ways for relationships. So there's 10 interpretive keys. You can read through the list here as you would like and come back if you'd like to listen to the morning message. That'd be great. But the text I want to focus on, or at least the theme, is the actual refrain or the chorus in this song. So Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. He was a Renaissance man. He was a poet. He was... You name it, he was it. Very, very gifted man. And everything he did, he seemed to do in excess. When it came to women, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines at the end of his life. So that's a lot of excess and really a bad picture of what marriage should look like. Marriage should be between one man and one woman. But in this romance, in this romantic song, you could expect to have a chorus. Often when we sing, there's a refrain that you sing each time after the stanzas. So as we walk through this book, we're going to look at the chorus. We're going to focus upon the Shulamite speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. So when we walk through this book, the major players, number one, would be Solomon, the king. He is in love with a woman from the north. Her name is Shulamite. Both Solomon and Shulamite come from the same Hebrew foundational word, which means shalom. So together you have complete peace when these two unite on a biblical matter. So what you have here is a story with Solomon and Shulamite, and it's really a love story, watching their love develop for one another. And while this is unfolding, there is an audience. Shulamite has at least two brothers, and they interact at different points in the book. But the folks who are really tracking this relationship are the daughters of Jerusalem. So the question is, who are these women? What were they like? What are some things that we might know about them? And quite frankly, there's not a lot that we know about them, other than they were women, other than they were associated with the city of Jerusalem. They were city girls. Shulamite is a country girl. So that's a big difference. You know, my wife grew up on a farm. To live in a city, that's quite an adjustment. And so this was a big adjustment for the Shulamite to come down into Jerusalem. She came right out of the vineyards, right off the ranch. She had been working in the fields by necessity. She comes into a more polished city in this time period, around 1000 to 930 BC. And there are these women. And they're going to look at her. They're going to check her out. I mean, they're going to do more than check her out. They're going to make her feel very, very insecure, very, very uncomfortable. And so these daughters of Jerusalem are going to track with the Shulamite and Solomon in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, rolling over into chapter 6 at 7, and then you'll see them in chapter 8. So they speak seven different times. So they're a major player. They're not the leading roles, not the leading actor, actress, but they are supporting cast. And so what I would like you to see here is first this refrain that is used four different times in the book with slight modifications. Notice in the slide, at the center of the slide, is a phrase or a verse. It says Song of Solomon 5:1. And I have, after that, the chiastic theological center of the book. So we have 117 verses, 223 poetic lines. And the very center of the book is a sentence within 5:1. And in that central text, God himself says to Shulamite and Solomon to consummate their relationship on their marriage night. So that the heart of the book is this couple's physical union. So the theological center of the book is dealing with that theme. And then as you move forward into New Testament theology, you have a huge doctrine called the spiritual union that we have in Christ. And so what you have going on here is you have in the physical realm a union that the New Testament comments on and says this pictures the spiritual union of King Jesus with his bride, the church. So it's a very rich, rich topic. Now on either side of the central axis of the book, you have two refrains before it. You have two refrains or chorus statements after it. So let's just look at those for just a moment and read them. So Song of Solomon 2:7. I charge you. This isn't with credit cards. This is I adjure you. I'm going to ask you to do something very solemn. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. So here's the first time the chorus is used. So 1:1 to 2:7 is a stanza, you could say. And this concludes it. Verse 8 of chapter 2 goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. And the second stanza ends with this. Repeat in 3:5. Then from 3:6 to 5:1 would be the third stanza of the book. So when you look at Song of Solomon, 8 chapters, there are 3 units, 3 stanzas in the song before the central point. And similarly, on the other side of the central pointer axis are 3 stanzas. And they are followed with this little phrase. In chapter 5, verse 8, I charge you, slight nuance, a slight change, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love. So she's still adjuring them to do something, slightly different theme. Supporting the other theme, but slightly different. And then you have the last refrain, chapter 8, verse 4, chorus, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor wake my love until he please. So if you read that carefully, there's a phrase that dropped out that you read in the first and second refrains. So just kind of introducing you to the material. We're going to camp out on this text. Our theme this day is to be an oasis, to be a refreshment to others. And how can we as believers especially be a source of oasis or a source of refreshment to unbelievers? What must be those qualities that we should have that should make a difference in attracting people through our testimony and through the Word of God to Christ? And so we have this chorus and refrain. And in essence, this helps form the structure of the book. And as you study the book, the first stanza or unit matches the sixth stanza or unit. They parallel, similar themes, similar word choices. Very interesting dynamic. Unit 2 parallels unit 5. Same dynamics, word choices, players, and so on. And unit 3 parallels unit 4, working its way to the central text, which is actually the 5:1, which I have there for you. The central line of that text, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And because of the mixed nature of our audience this morning, I will not press all the metaphors. So if you're a parent with children or teens, I will not pull the filters off the book. But it's a very rich, rich book for marital instruction. There's no better book ever written for mankind than this book. So at the heart of the book, with 2 choruses, refrains on each side of it, is to enjoy the marriage union. Is at the heart of the book. So it kind of looks like that, if this would help you kind of visualize this, the dynamic of a chiasm. So unit 1 through 6 going through the middle, unit 2 and 5, and unit 3, 4, everything working to the middle. So at the heart of the book is the union of the king and his bride. There's going to be a great missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor, whose favorite book is Song of Solomon. He's going to write a book called Union and Communion. And he's going to speak about this Christian's union with Christ. How when we got converted, when we repented and placed our faith in Christ, we then were put in union with our head, the Lord Jesus. So the imagery in the New Testament is we have Christ, the head of the church. We, the believers, we're the body. He's the head, we're the body, and we are in union with him. And as a result of that union, we have all the resources to live a holy and a loving life. And Hudson Taylor nails this as he wrote a little book on this book, and he entitled it Union and Communion. So what I'm going to say is just a broad introduction here, is that the central message of this book is union preserved by a holy love. So union preserved by a holy love. You think about that for a moment. If we're going to be the type of testimony Christ wants us to be, we have to be holy, not self-righteous, not the Pharisee. That's a total turnoff. But there must be a holiness that comes from this union with the Holy One. There must be in our life a reverence for God. There must be a fear for the Holy One. A right tension between the love of God and the fear of God. You need both to keep it all in biblical balance. And so the central message of this book is union preserved by a holy love. Now let's dig into the chorus. Let's walk right through this chorus, because this couple is being watched profusely by the daughters. So wherever you go except their honeymoon night, you're going to see the daughters of Jerusalem. And of course, on a honeymoon, you usually don't take folks with you, although that's not always the case. My brother was asked to go on his friend and his wife's honeymoon. And I said, Randy, are you kidding? And he said, no, they wanted me to drive the truck and be their chauffeur across the country. And I said, wow, okay, whatever, if you want to do that. But usually that's not the case. Usually you want to be alone on your honeymoon. So these ladies are following, they're watching. And just like people today, people are watching you. If you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a churchgoer, you claim to be a Bible believer, folks are watching you. And if they don't see holiness, that will lead to confusion. If they do not see charity or love, that will lead to condemnation. So we need both holiness and we need love. And you're going to see in this book that Solomon and Shulamite are trying to communicate to their audience, the daughters of Jerusalem, that they have a relationship that is based on holiness and where they have love for one another. Very powerful testimony being presented to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the question is, how will it impact them? So let's walk through this. Can the Shulamite win these ladies who at first were not on her side by any stretch of the imagination? So let's walk through the text. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's go through each phrase. I think it's very significant. So if you grab the chorus, this is repeated through the book. So the first thing she does, she charges these women. I charge you, or implore you, or adjure you. So she is asking them to do something, and she is saying it in a very strong way. She's actually commanding them. So this isn't up for grabs. This isn't optional living. She is saying, I command you. I adjure you. I'm going to ask you to do something. And when it comes to oaths and making promises or pledges or vows, there's a certain way you and I can do it with the Lord. We can say, I promise to do something. I swear to do this. I'm going to make an oath to do this. And if I don't do it, by implication, I'm asking God to judge me. You think about it for a moment. We had a beautiful wedding yesterday, first Brazilian wedding we had with an American. Notice this aisle down the middle. So her family sits here. His family may sit here. And it kind of reminds you of a picture in the Old Testament where God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to take certain sacrificial, clean, kosher animals, and I'm going to have you cut them in half. And half of the animal here, and half of the animal here, and the other half of this animal here, and this bird over here, and this bird. And there's a pathway between the pieces of the sacrifices. And then God comes through the middle of the sacrifice. And God is basically saying, Abraham, I am making a solemn pledge to you. I am going to make an unconditional covenant. If I don't keep this promise of you having a descendant in which all nations will be blessed, if I don't keep this promise where your generations will multiply like the stars in the sky, if I don't give you the land I'm going to declare is yours, then may it be that I, God, will be severed in half. At a wedding, you don't maybe say it that way, but when you have the two here, you have a covenant of love being made where they make a vow to God. God, for better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. And I tell you, that next phrase has more significance for me now. For in sickness, and what? And in health. So I'm saying, God, I'm going to love this girl from this day of my marriage till death separates us. I'm going to keep this promise. And we're saying with the way we're covenanting and vowing that if I don't do this, then bring the judgment and may I be severed in half. That's the history of that. When Peter is in the outer courtyard the night Jesus is arrested, and Jesus says, tonight you will deny me three times. And he's in that little courtyard. We were just standing in it. And this little girl comes to him and listens to him speak, and she says, you're a redneck. I think that's what it says in the Greek. You're a redneck Galilean. You don't talk like us folks in the city. You're not a daughter or a son of Jerusalem. You're a Galilean, and you follow Jesus, and you knew Jesus. We saw you of Jesus. And what did Peter do? Finally, he says, he sweared. Now, that doesn't mean he used every four-letter word in the book. That's not what that means. What that means is he said, I am going to come under an oath. I swear to God what I am saying is true. I don't know Jesus. And if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. That's what he's saying. Now, he knew Jesus. So wonder he was so devastated when, at that moment, Jesus is being escorted from one place to another within the complex of Caiaphas' palace, and Jesus' eyes catch Peter just at the time he has sworn of an oath, I swear to God I don't know him. With the implication, may God judge me if I'm lying. So she could say to these girls, I adjure you, and make them make an oath. That's not what she's doing. She's not doing that. She is saying, I'm going to place you under an oath. There's a different use of the verb here that says she's going to do something for them. She's going to make an appeal for them to do something, and she's commanding them to do it. Wow. So let's go a little bit further. You have here the adjuration. I charge you. Notice the audience. O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So she definitely has a targeted, intentional audience. I'm speaking to you ladies. And every time she tells these ladies this adjournment, this statement, the context is kind of more than warm and fuzzy. She is very desirous of Solomon. The book starts off with her desire to smooch him. I mean, that's a great book. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips, for thy love is greater than wine. So she desires to be affectionate. She's anticipating their future union, their consummation of their marriage, and the intimacy that should follow in marriage. She's anticipating that. She has it in checks and balances. She's actually exercising restraint. And she says, now, girls, you're watching our relationship, and I'm going to tell you something. Solomon and I have kept our relationship pure. It's holy. We have not crossed over any moral lines in our relationship here prior to marriage, and hopefully not after marriage. So I'm on good ground to charge you to do the same thing. Keep yourself pure is at the heart of the message. And she's talking to the daughters. Now, they're maybe refined daughters of Jerusalem. They may be part of the court of the women of Jerusalem. But she says, I know human nature. It's very easy to fall. It's very easy to start dating someone and cross over some lines real quick. And she's telling these daughters of Jerusalem who seem to be single, looking, and perhaps looking at her man Solomon, the most eligible bachelor in the kingdom. So she's addressing the daughters. And then she's going to make an appeal to a very unique source. So I'm going to ask you to do something. In fact, I command you to do something, ladies. And the basis, the authority, the appeal is by the rose and by the hinds of the field. So I'm going to appeal to the Dorcas gazelles and to the does. So if you do not do what I'm commanding you to do, they will have their way with you. And you say, okay, what can gazelles and deer do to you? And how can gazelles and deer help you keep your moral purity? It doesn't seem like a real good appeal. So what's going on here in the text? This is significant. What's going on in the text? So you go to the 117 verses in Song of Solomon. Is there a reference in the entire book where God's name stands alone? Do you see the name Yahweh? Do you see the name Elohim? Do you see all the different titles or names for God? Do you find any of them? You find none except a suffix of a partial abbreviated name for Yahweh, Yah. In chapter 8, where it talks about the vehement flame, it's literally the flame of Yah. Very subtle. But can you find the name of God in this book? No. So what does that mean? Well, if I was going to make an appeal, a vow, I'm going to appeal to God. I'm going to say, by God's grace, he can help you keep the promise. And if you do not keep the vow, the pledge, then God will judge. So what I think what you have going on here is, since there's no reference to God in the book, much like the book of Esther, isn't that a fantastic book? So Esther, no mention of God in the whole book, and who's the hero of the book? Mordecai's a hero. Esther's a heroine, but the hero of the book of Esther is God. His name's not even in the book. I double dog dare you. Write a book about a hero and never mention him in the book. How do you do that? Only God can do that. All right? Now we have this love story, and God's name is not mentioned. So I think with this appeal, you have these two beautiful animals, feminine gender, created animals, and I think by allusion, they're alluding to the creator of these creatures. So I think there's a subtle direction towards, I'm commanding you, I'm imploring you, I'm adjuring you, ladies, the daughters of Jerusalem, really by the creator who's created these animals. So I think that's what's going on here. There is an authoritative appeal. And really, you know, gazelles don't do much for me and does don't do much for me. I mean, they don't rule my life. Do they rule yours? We were talking about a pastor friend. I don't know what the context was. Maybe it was in our class this Wednesday. Dear friend, joined our church. He's not here today. Miss him dearly. But he had to resign his ministry because a deer had more control over him than he should have let it. So he's pastoring in one of our Colorado towns in city limits with the church within the city limit. And a monster buck came on the church property. I mean, gigantic, okay. Huge, huge, huge. And our poor friend saw that monster there on the church property, small property, 2 acres, within city limits. So what do you do? The trophy buck is staring at you. You're also underpaid and you're starving and you live off of your kills, literally, true. So what do you think he did? He let it rip, and that deer had control over him, and that was a problem for the community. That was a problem for the church, and it led to his resignation. But normally, Rose Hines don't have control over people. It's the creator who has the control, has the power. All right, let's go to what is then said to the girls specifically. So I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the roes, and by the hinds, by the does of the field, to not do two things, to avoid two things. The first thing is do not arouse. The verb here, to arouse, means to stir up. It means to agitate. It has the idea of passion, going beyond where passion should go, especially prior to marriage. And so she says to them, do not do this. Do not stir up within your relationship with another person this passion that is only relegated to the context of marriage. So do not arouse. Do not stir up. And then to repeat it, she actually uses the same verb, a little different form, but what she does next here in the text is tells them, do not awake. So two things are said here. Reinforcing. You avoid arousing or awaking, I'm going to say passion, prior to marriage. It's taboo, it's off limits, it's going to get you down a bad road. And you think about the context we live in today, a very sensual, a very immoral culture we live in. You think about most men, I was counseling someone out of state here just recently, and I was saying, tell me about, you know, you're having terrible marital issues. Let's talk about how you were taught about marriage and intimacy. And as we walk through some questions, his teaching, his instruction on this topic of very sensitive points, he was taught by the guys in the locker room. All right, so locker room instruction, right? So how holy do you think those conversations were? How many men, you know what I'm saying? Locker room talk, you know what I'm talking about. My poor mom, I remember in high school, junior high, she said, I want to talk to you about the birds and the bees. And I said, as a wise guy, I said, Mom, what do you want to know? What do you want to know? Kind of derailed the conversation. I already knew. That was 7th and 8th grade. Today, unfortunately, our young kids need to know more earlier. That's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. It's tragic, the culture we live in. But I want to get ahead of that power curve before the world gets a hold of that power curve. So with my 3 sons, when they were younger, Lisa and I made sure, especially as a man with men, that we had some conversations. Very important. I wanted them to hear that which God has made that is pure and good and healthy and right, and not hear it from slimy conversations. So I'm talking with this guy. Okay, this is your who taught you, And then, have you had any pornography issues? So now you have total pornography teaching you about this part of the relationship between a man and a woman, or whoever and whatever. So you think about this background. So most men today, unfortunately, are coming into marriage where the Word of God, like this book, is designed to do to teach you about this subject. You're going to see in another chapter here that her mother is the one who instructed her on this topic. Who else would have her best interests in mind preparing her for marriage? So the right approach to this topic, it should come from the Word of God. It should come from parents who love their kids rather than the world, and from pornography. You think of the poor girls who are married, and the guy is just being injected with trash day in and day out, and is expecting her to whatever at this level that he's watching. It's just unfair. It's sick. It's twisted. It's not right. But this is the world we live in. And it's interesting, back in chapter 1, she says to him, "Where will you be tomorrow with your flocks at lunch?" And then she says, you know, to Solomon, "Why should I be as the companions who turn, the women who come up at your flocks to turn your men away?" Interesting phrase. She's saying, "What do I need to do to get your attention? We haven't had any time together. You expect me to react and respond to you in a lot of different ways, but we don't have any time together. So I'm feeling kind of used. And why should I be as one who turns your men away from their jobs?" And she's referencing harlots. She's saying, "Why do I have to compete with the porn queens? Why do I have to compete with the harlots? Why do I have to compete with pornography and some single mom selling her body so she can survive off of the lust of men?" And I could go far deeper, but for discretionary purposes. But I tell you this is really sad. I feel sorry for the ladies who are trying to be a good wife and are living with some guy who's filling his mind and heart with trash. That's sick. That's unfaithfulness to God, and it is unfaithfulness to your wife. So what we have here is this woman is saying, don't stir this passion up. Don't awake love. Notice the text here, "Do not awake my love." Very interesting when you study the very phrase. The word love here is in the feminine gender, and it means passion. So don't awake, literally passion. If you just want a stilted translation, do not awake passion. Okay? When can you awake it? Well, at the appointed time. And it says here, "till he pleases." Literally, the verb there is a feminine gender, "till she pleases." And the verb is in agreement with the noun love. So basically, this is what's being said. She is saying, "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up or wake my love, or wake passion, till she pleases," until it's the right time. And in chapter 4, on their honeymoon night, he is praising her for her beauty where there's no spot in her. 15 verses of communication from him praising her from head to toe. And then he says, "Awake, awake." Why? He's going to call her my spouse in this very passage. He is saying, "We are now married." What we're describing here, now it's appropriate. This is the appointed time. This is the context. Well, that I think is extremely significant. So when we talk about being a powerful witness in our world that we live in, to be an oasis, I'm just going to stress, it is not popular, it's not easy. But by the grace of God, we can live holy lives. Not hypocritical lives, not pharisaical lives, not condemning others' lives. But we can live holy because we're in Christ, and He is holy, and He can give you the grace, the enablement to say no to temptation. Temptation's not sin. Let's say you have a same-sex attraction problem and you're tempted. That temptation is not sin. To act on that temptation, that's sin. That's sin. So what you have here is this chorus being analyzed, and it's repeated. It's repeated. So she is saying the relationship that Solomon and I have is built on the bedrock of moral purity. I tell you what, that's a really good foundation to start marriage with. When you have moral purity as a man and a woman, you're bringing in that background Wow, that's a blessing. But how many of us bring that background? Normally, we're bringing in a lot of baggage. A lot of baggage. So if we're going to be a witness, we have to have holiness. And when you have moral failures, that's very confusing to the world. You can be the most loving, great neighbor in the world, but if you have no holiness, you're a joke. You're a joke. So the chorus speaks of the need of moral purity. I will not read everything on the slide. But a purity vow. She's not asking him to make a purity vow. She's using a different form of the verb. She's saying, I'm adjuring you to do this based on my appeal to the Creator who creates the gazelles and the doe. So a purity, you talk about the need of this. And this is no small potatoes. This is something, Lord, as I consider making a purity vow, that I'm going to really weigh out what the Word of God says. I'm going to really evaluate this, and I'm going to really get my eyes on you to trust you to help me keep my purity. I remember just when I got saved, I was engaged to another girl, an unsaved girl. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, this relationship is not right. This is not right. And Lord, if I continue to disobey you, I pray, God, that you will judge me with death. I remember asking God that. I was so convicted of my sin. Lord, if I persist in this sin, I'm going to ask you to judge my life with death. I'm not asking you to pray that directly, but I did. I was a terrible drunk. I was a party monster when I went to college. So now I'm saved. All my friends are still inviting me to go to the bars and party with them, and they're wondering why the sick Will doesn't he want to drink anymore? And I felt sorry for myself one night, went out and got drunk with the guys, and came home, vomited everywhere. And I cried out to God to forgive me. And I said, God, if I do this again, take my life. Because this is a terrible testimony for a Christian. Just not right. So what we're talking about is something very serious. When you are adjured to do something, there is a cost. It is sobering. When it comes to these type of purity vows, what about saying, God, by your power and your grace, I am not going to put any evil thing before my eyes. No more pornography. Whether it's on the TV, whether it's a DVD, whether it's on computer sites, magazines, when it comes to voyeurism, everything else, Lord, forgive me. I need you. I need your grace. I need your power to break me from my porn habits. And it's like a drug to you, and I know it. It's almost embarrassing today. If I interviewed 10 couples dating, Christian couples dating, I could ask a question. Sir, I'm excited for your marriage. Do you have a problem with pornography? Yes. Or I had a problem. The statistics I'm sharing, just personal experience, are staggering. How about you? Are you two, you know, you're dating and now you're engaged. Are you morally pure? Are you keeping your relationship pure? Are you allowing things to be stirred up and aroused and awakened? And the statistics of couples living in fornication is staggering. And so the world looks at us as Christians and they say, you know what? What they're doing, they're saying one thing, but the way they live their life is just a total violation. It's totally inconsistent. No sin of sexual self-fulfillment. I won't develop that here again for other obvious reasons. No fornication. When it comes to marriage, one of the best ways to keep your spouse from falling into immorality, Paul tells you, your body's not your own. You render due benevolence so that you do not fall into immorality. So what's that mean? That means no withholding from one another in this area of their marriage except for proper health reasons in the agreement clauses that Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7. I know couples where the wife punishes the guy. Maybe he's not the loving leader he should be. But I tell you what, you're creating a formula for disaster. Because in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, you have the devil involved, where if you play games with these words from God, you're opening up a door for tremendous satanic temptation. No adultery. You get married, you stay true to your wife. You don't play games with someone of the opposite gender. I don't understand where in our culture today it's okay for married men to go out and have lunch with married women. I don't get that. And maybe I am fuddy-duddy, and If I'm in a business context, I would say to my boss, look, I just feel uncomfortable with this. Could we do another arrangement? Could I have someone with me? And I know that sounds very Victorian or prudish. I get it. But I don't do that. I've been married for, 39 years. And my wife's a funny bird. She's never let me date anyone. Since we were married, she's never let me date anyone. And I have had no desire to date anyone. None at all. Well, what happens is, we've seen it, you've seen it, where a guy gets too close to the girl, two married people, and now they have an emotional affair going on. It could be right now there's someone here of an emotional affair. You're getting way too close to someone at work, way too close to someone at church. And that's a real skinny line from an emotional affair to a literal affair. But a purity vow saying, I am not going to commit adultery. I'm going to be true to my God. I'm going to be true to my wife. And certainly add whatever else you want to add to the categories, no illegitimate sexual relationships of any kind. The world is expecting Christians to be morally pure. I don't know if you know that or not. They're expecting you to be morally pure. And when you and I are not morally pure, we are a laughingstock. Our stock goes down. Our testimony is undermined. It's a reproach. It's hard, if ever, to remove. So I'm just telling you, let's take stock. This girl, Shulamite, is telling these women, this whole class, and it's very interesting what she does because she addresses that audience. It's all women. And then she uses a masculine subject, a masculine form of the verb. When she says, don't stir up or awake, very interesting. Why doesn't she stay with the feminine? She doesn't. She broadens the application. She's saying, you daughters, be morally pure, and this isn't just for the women. If anyone needs it, it's you men. Because we're the initiators. We're the aggressors. We're usually ones taking the relationship too far. So all of us are in view of that text. Now watch what happens. Shifting. Point one, two simple points. If we're going to be an oasis to a dying world in this wilderness, we have got to be holy. I mean, a holiness from God. Again, not hypocrisy, not pharisaicalism. I can't stand it. But a life that's true. A life that is being lived by the power of the Spirit of God. We walk with God, and He enables us not to fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And this is what that lady's saying. Now, the second point that they want to communicate is seen here in Song of Solomon chapter 3. Let's just turn there for a moment. And that is the need of love. The need of love. If you only have holiness and no love, that's a sorry message. That's a message of condemnation. That's a message of alienation. That's a message of polarization. But if you only have love and no holiness, that's a sloppy agape. That's confusing. There's no power in that. The power of our testimony comes when Christ's Spirit is working in us where there is a holy love. And that's exactly what this couple is going to project to the daughters of Jerusalem. Watch what happens. They're on their wedding processional. This is brilliant. This is beautiful. So where are they? They're down by the Jordan River by Jericho. How important is that? Well, they're at the spot where Joshua, 4 centuries before, brought Israel to the Jordan, and then by faith walked on the water, or walked in that direction where the water piles up, Red Sea 2 kind of, and they walk across into the promised land. Joshua, Jesus, leads them into the promised land. They put 12 rocks there in the river, and then they put 12 rocks on the promised land side. And the kids say, Dad, why'd you do that? What's the meaning of these stones? Okay, son, we all got across, and now the water comes cascading over the rocks in the water. They're buried. So it's a picture of death and burial. And the rocks on the promised land side for the 12 tribes is a picture of life, a new life for the people of God. Pictures resurrection, a new start. So when Joshua crosses, those stones picture death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when Jesus was baptized, where was he? At Beth Arba, Beth's house, Arba is crossing. Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist baptized him at the very spot of the crossing. Okay, at the very spot. So Jesus, To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus had no sin to repent of, but to be an obedient Jew under the call of this Old Testament prophet, Jesus was baptized, immersed, and then he came out of the water. And basically, his act of obedience was foreshadowing why he was on earth, which was to come and die, to be buried, and to be risen from the grave. It foreshadowed his very mission. Beautiful. Here's the story going on now. King Solomon has brought his bride down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, has brought her across the place of the crossing. He's right at Jericho, ready to go up and away, up to Jerusalem, a two-day hike. On the Jericho Highway, there's only one way to go. Now, a millennium later, Jesus is going to come down on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to go across the place of the crossing. He's going to go to Jericho, do a few miracles, just a little sputter there. And then Jesus is going to go up the Jericho Highway, and then he's going to come into Jerusalem, and we call that entrance into Jerusalem what? The triumphant entrance of Jesus. This is foreshadowing King Jesus' triumphal entrance. And so Solomon is here with his girl, verse 6, and they're coming out of the desert, right by En Gedi, going up the Jericho Highway. They have pillars of smoke. Tens of thousands of dollars are spent on this incense and the fire. So the whole thing is just a smoke, glory coming up this road, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Behold his bed, look at his couch, because he's not in a chariot. You're going to see a word in a moment. It's palanquin. He's on a couch. He is on, you have two poles. He has four behemoths, or six or eight behemoths, and they're carrying their king on this platform, and the king is on his bed or couch with Shulamite. And they're carrying their king and his bride-to-be from Jericho up from the Dead Sea up into Jerusalem with this incredible processional. It's a very dangerous highway, so it doesn't surprise us. He has his elite army there guarding them, twice the size of what his dad had when it came to personal protection. They all hold swords, verse 8, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. You can hide a small army on places on the Jericho Highway. This is where the thieves overtook that guy with the Samaritan story, the Good Samaritan story. So these guys are ready to, these are a lean, mean fighting machine, and they're going up at night. It's hot. It's going up at night. They're bringing the king, they're bringing the queen-to-be for their marriage. And everyone's going to come to the sides of the road, and they're going to cheer them on. This is our king. This is the day of his espousals. This is a triumphant day. And so the king's going to come up, and look what he has done. This is so significant. On this chariot, palanquin, that thing that the guys are holding, on that he made the pillars thereof. First, the wood was out of Lebanon, okay, cedar wood. Smells so good. Smells so good. How many of you like cedar? I love cedar. Okay. You smell the cedar wood. That's where she's from. It smells like home. He's very sensitive. And then he makes the pillars. So you have four pillars on the palanquin. So they're made out of silver, probably silver coated. So they're made out of silver. Silver is a picture of atonement. Tabernacle is built on, placed on silver blocks. May the pillars are of a silver, and the bottom thereof of gold, those poor guys carrying this load, and the covering it, the tapestry over the top, tying the four pillars together, is a little curtain, a little tapestry covering. It's made out of purple, very extravagant, very expensive. And so this has pictures of redemption, this has pictures of deity, this has pictures of royalty. Beautiful picture. He went to great effort for this time of this bride-to-be. And then notice what he does, and this is my point. Therefore, being paved with love. So you can see the four poles, silver, the floor of gold, and on the floor it says it was paved with love. So what's that mean? How many of you like using stickies? All right, a few sticky people. Okay. These weren't stickies. But paved with love. How many of you got your sweetheart a heart this week? Big red heart. Somewhere on the card. How many did that? Better question, how many didn't do that? Wives tell us. You still have a chance tonight to redeem yourself by coming to the program. I got my wife a beautiful card because I knew I'd be preaching on this topic. So it's well prepared, well prepared. You'd hate a hypocrite preaching this morning, wouldn't you? No, probably wasn't a big Valentine heart paved on the floor. Probably letters. Probably poems. Mush. They're traveling. It's a two-day trip. It's a two-day trip. And they're going, and it's slow. He's taking the time in advance to prepare for this journey, and he's saying to her, I love you. The whole floor is paved with my message to you. That's primary, but notice what it says next. Do you get it? He does this for her, but then it says, for the daughters of Jerusalem. Why do you do that? Why are you doing that? What's he saying? What is he saying to these daughters? Is he saying, I love you girls too? You'll be part of my harem in the future? That's not the message. Not yet. He is saying to those girls, this is my girl. This is my beloved. And I love her exclusively. Don't even think about it. In chapter 2, she says, I'm the lily of the valley and this and that. And he says, you are like a lily amongst thorns amongst the daughters. He says, you are a beautiful plant and all other women other than your mother and your grandmother are thorns. Are thorns. I see you ladies as my sisters, but when it comes to my relationship with my wife, any other woman is a thorn. And I like to stay away from thorns. I hate fixing flat tires for my kids. They always had thorns. Stay away from the thorns. You have flat tires for life. So we have here an amazing message for them that I love this. I love this woman. I love this woman. And I'll tell you what, ladies. If I interviewed all of you ladies, I bet you 9 out of 10 of you would say, in the history of our marriage, there was at least one lady I didn't trust for anything. I wouldn't trust her as far as I could throw her, you'd say. I didn't like her relationship to my husband at work. I didn't like the way she talked, and she was too familiar, and she was this and that. You know what I'm saying? He said, this message is primarily for my beloved, but I wanted you to get the message, I love this lady, and I'm untouchable. Because love is exclusive in this case. So very, very powerful. Okay. So now we finish. We have the daughters, the message from her, be morally pure, be holy. Especially with moral sins, sexual sins. Be holy, be moral. And he's sending a message, love, I love. You merge the two concepts, and I'm just illustrating one. This is repeated over and over and over for the book. Is this relationship of the king and the bride. It's a relationship based on holiness. And demonstrated or manifested by love. They have a holy love. They have it. They got it. What a powerful testimony. People expect Christians to be different, to be holy. But they also expect you to love. If you don't love, what kind of disciple of Jesus are you? They should know you by your love. So this couple's got it. They got the holiness. They got the love. Okay. So watch what happens. These women, when they first met her, looked down their snouts. This country bumpkin, she had a suntan, looked not upon me because my skin is black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Don't be so critical of me, but the tapestries in Solomon's palace are made out of black. Black is beautiful. The goat skin of the nomads of Kedar, they're all black and they're beautiful. So don't look at me. Don't be so critical. Don't be so rough with me, ladies. She felt it. They were not nice. You just feel it. You just feel the cattiness and the criticalness of these women. Her relationship did not start well with them. You then see next, she's challenging them to be holy. Well, that's going to go real well. Because usually when you challenge people to be pure, holy, you hope you have some foundation with them. Because that comes across pretty harsh. I get it. Even this morning, I get it. But then in chapter 5, She can't find Solomon. And look what she does. She's out on the streets trying to find her beloved. I think she's beating herself for failing to meet his needs within the bedroom. She's out there and she meets, of all the people to run into when you have a family, a marital spat, she runs into the daughters. What are the odds of that? Isn't it great when you're fighting with your spouse that you run into someone at the store, or they watch you run down the street or burn your tires, whatever? Yeah, great message. Great message. I see it. Okay. So I charge you, she says. Look, I'm looking for him. I charge you. I adjure you. I'm asking you to do something. I'm actually commanding you to do something. I am a queen. If you find my loved, if you find Solomon, tell him I am lovesick. I miss him. What's the message again? Love. Tell him I love him, and I love him, and I'm sick of love. I'm lovesick. And the girls say, So you guys are having a little problem, hey? I tell you what, that's really unfair when a girl has the opportunity to unload and talk about her husband and trash him in front of someone else, and she does it. Yeah. I don't think that's right. I think there's times you need counsel and help. I get that. If she ever had a chance to trash Solomon, yeah, he's too busy. He's building it. He's building the Navy. He likes his animals. He's got actually monkeys. He's got all these animals. He's got a zoo. He's busy at the zoo. He's building a palace. He's building a temple. He's always busy. He's a nice guy, but she doesn't do that. Look what she does. She talks about him, verses 10 and forward, and I love how she concludes. His mouth is most sweet, and then she says, he is altogether lovely. She said, girls, let me tell you about your king. King Solomon, he's altogether lovely. He's really quite a man. His great attributes. He's altogether lovely. And I love what she says next. And this is what every wife and woman here wants from her man. It says, this is my beloved, Solomon, and this is my friend. After God, as your best friend, your next best friend should be your spouse. If someone steps in between God and you in the pecking order, you're going to have a marriage that wobbles. If someone else is in the two spot other than the spouse, you got problems. You got problems. And she says to these girls, he's altogether lovely. He's a really good man. But he's also my friend. We have a relationship, heart to heart. We have a relationship. He's my best friend. He's altogether lovely. He's my friend. So when they hear this testimony from the bride, guess what they say? Verse 1 of the 6th chapter, where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Is that powerful? She, by her life of love and holiness and this beautiful testimony of the king, just won these daughters of Jerusalem to join her in the pursuit of the king. Wow, what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of Christians. We should be an oasis to the lost. There should be holiness. There should be love. There should be a beautiful description of our King, King Jesus. And we should appeal to them to come and follow and find the King. What a message here in Song of Solomon. Now, I end with this illustration from the New Testament. Am I even barking down a good trail interpretively? Is this even a possible way to look at Song of Solomon? Well, what's the New Testament say about the daughters? What does it say? We were just standing, for those with that group, we were just standing where this took place. So I think it was at the Damascus Gate. So Christ has just been scourged. Who knows how many times they scourged him. He can hardly stand. They put upon his weakened body part of the cross to carry. And he's carrying that cross out of the city to the Damascus Gate, out to the Syrian highway, the Damascus Highway. He's going to go, I believe, right. And he's going to go out that gate. But as he's getting to the gate, he can no longer stand under the weight of the cross and just what they did to him for the scourging. He's destroyed. And he's being followed by a group of people, a lot of people. But notice the text. He is being followed by who? The daughters of Jerusalem. Same class of ladies, whatever they are, whoever they are. And they're weeping for him. They're devastated with the sight of this Jesus of Nazareth. It's just killing them. And Jesus looks back to this group of ladies following, the daughters, and he says to them, "Stop weeping for me. Don't go there. Stop weeping for me. But instead, you weep for yourselves. And you weep for your children." And then he says, "Why? Behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never get sucked.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So Jesus turns around and basically says, "Ladies, you need to weep. Weep for what? Don't worry about me. I'm going to die for your sins in a moment on the cross. You weep for your sins. You weep for your unbelief. You have your children weep for their sins, and the nation of Israel to weep for the rejection of Messiah. Because in the future, the context of what he just says here is the 7-year tribulation. Revelation picks this theme right up and actually alludes to it. So he's saying, look, you're under the wrath of God. You and this nation of unbelief will be judged. Don't weep for me. I'm fulfilling my Father's will. I'm doing what was designed from before the foundation of the earth. I'm going to die around the corner. I'm dying for you. You weep for yourselves. You weep for your sinfulness." I think that's the message of conversion. And I think in the Song of Solomon, they definitely converted those ladies to follow the pursuit of the king. And here in a salvific way, we see Jesus saying, you need basically repent and believe. Wow. So if we're going to be an oasis to this lost world, we need to be holy and we need to be loving. And we need to talk a lot about our king and tell folks you have a responsibility personally to repent and believe in Christ's death and resurrection. That's our job. And we need to be an oasis. Folks need to look at us and say, you know what? I don't agree with all these Christians and all that stuff, but I tell you what, that's a real genuine guy or lady. They live a good life. They're godly people. And my, how do they love? Oh, how they love, and oh, how they give, and oh, how they sacrifice, and they're such good people. Well, wow, what a testimony. How refreshing is that when Christians are living the life and speaking about their king? This morning, we're going to close. I tell you what, if you're not living holy, guys, and this is for ladies too, oh, you daughters, but if you have got a porn problem, you got a problem that's of immorality, your testimony is mud. There is no refreshment for anyone. But there is the hope of victory in Christ for you. And I offer you the hope from the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can have victory. You don't have to live the way you're living. You don't have to break your wife's heart anymore. You can have victory. But you have a responsibility to seek the Lord and ask the Lord for help, his grace to give you victory. Ladies, in your marriage relationship, you have a responsibility to your husband too. When you married him, you made a commitment. And that commitment is to life and to death. And part of that commitment is to render due benevolence. Don't hold that over his head. Oh, you don't know what he's like. I get it. I'm glad to talk with you. But I tell you what, Satan's having a heyday in our marriages. It's just not the men. It's just not the women. It's a conglomerate. We're all fallen. We need to see Christians live for God. We need to be better testimonies. And God will give us the grace. You may need to make a vow of purity to the Lord. Perhaps you need the Lord as your Savior. This would be a great day to trust Christ as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer.